whole host of people throughout the week. It's been fun to spend literally hours of time talking with them and getting to know them and enjoying the presence of the Lord in their presence, being able to see how God has been at work in them. And so I look now and I just praise Him that we've come to this point where we can hear from our brother Andrew as he brings us the word. And I'm looking forward to that. And I know that as he comes forward, we want to just bathe him in prayer and allow him to speak. Because it is a daunting thing to stand before a new congregation. A congregation that is listening carefully and watching and trying to be discerning. And so what we want to do is we want to center ourselves today and make sure we're doing a little less judging and a little more listening to the Word of God this morning. As he brings us that. Amen?
Amen.
All right. So let me offer up a word, and then I'm going to invite my brother to come up. Father God, I thank you for the way you have been faithful. I thank you that you're at work in and through us as broken people, that you've given us the Holy Spirit to speak into our lives and to speak through us. And so, Father, now I pray an abundant blessing upon our brother Andrew as he brings us the word. Father, as he brings the thoughts and meditations of his heart, that which he has given to you already as an act of worship, now we pray that we will be drawn by the very same Spirit that has led him into a time of worship as we receive the word. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brother Andy.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you all. If you don't know, my name is Andrew Johnson, which is a pretty common name. So much so that the first president to ever be impeached shares a name with me. My mother is English and had no idea, but it always made me feel grown up like, okay, I guess this is what my future will be, is a life of impeachment. So hopefully you won't feel that way today. But if I can ask if you are able to please stand as I begin by reading God's word. I'd love for us to be able to stand in reverent respect and attention to the word of the Lord. Because everything I will say this morning is fallible, but God's word is infallible. So if you want to open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3, I'll read verses 1 through 16 with you. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigioneth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you in your work. O Lord, do I fear in the midst of the years revive it, in the midst of the years make it known, in wrath remember mercy. God came from Taman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury, you threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Please bow your head in prayer. Dear Lord, we are so thankful for your word, and that through your word, you have made yourself known to us, and that through it, we're able to know you more deeply than we could without it. Help us today to remember what you have spoken to us through your word and about what you have done for us. We are so thankful for you and everything you have done in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just a note, I'm hearing a really high-pitched sound. Okay, if that's normal, we'll go with it. I apologize, I think my beard's also scratching the microphone, so I apologize if that will probably continue. But if you spend enough time getting to know me, as Scott did when he picked us up from the airport on Sunday night, you will quickly learn that I love watching professional tennis. Now, if you look at me, you might notice that I obviously do not play tennis. But I was a diehard Roger Federer fan before he retired this last year in 2022. And if you catch me outside long enough because of my bald head, you will see a very, very sun-faded RF Roger Federer hat. And while I could talk about Roger Federer for a long time, I actually want to pivot to a different tennis player to open this morning, Arthur Ashe. Those who don't know, Arthur Ashe was a professional tennis player in the late 60s and the early 70s. He was the first and so far the only black man to ever win Wimbledon, the U.S. Open, and the Australian Open. This is 3/4 of the most prestigious tennis tournaments in the world. In fact, at the U.S. Open today in New York City, their center court is named after him, Arthur Ashe Stadium. Arthur Ashe eventually died of AIDS, which he contracted from a blood transfusion during heart surgery in the early 80s. But more than just being a great athlete, Ashe was also a Christian, and he was a gentleman who inspired and encouraged many with his exemplary behavior on and off of the tennis court. Because of his AIDS, he could have become embittered and self-pitying, but he maintained a grateful attitude. He once explained to a reporter, "If I asked why me about my troubles, I would have to ask why me about my blessings. Why my Wimbledon? Why my marrying a beautiful, gifted woman, having a wonderful child?" Now, many of you are probably thinking, this is maybe the only time you ever get to hear me preach, so why would I pick a random minor prophet like Habakkuk? Especially one that has a name that's spelled pretty weird that I'm not always 100% sure I'm pronouncing it correctly. I have two answers for you on this. One, the ending of this passage that we didn't read quite yet is my absolute favorite in all of Scripture. Two, I think the message of Habakkuk is really relevant for us at this time. Now, to go deeper into number two, let me give a brief-ish overview over Habakkuk. To start with, we're not given a super clear time frame of when Habakkuk was written. We know it must be before the Babylonian rule, since that is what's being predicted in the book. So we can guess it's likely shortly before or during the reign of King Josiah. Now, Josiah was a pretty good king. Those of you who have read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles will remember that before Josiah, Judah was morally bankrupt. They had fallen and had a string of really terrible kings, right? They were sacrificing their children to Molech. They were worshiping Baal in the high places, and the temple had fallen into ruin. But during the reign of King Josiah, Judah does experience some revival, right? King Josiah worked on repairing the temple. He reinstituted Passover. But Judah would quickly return to their old ways once King Josiah had passed. Right, Assyria at this time had had rule over the northern tribes of Israel for well over a century. They had sieged Jerusalem, but they were never able to take over Judah. But at this time, the Assyrians were beginning to weaken, and Babylon was the new rising power in the ancient Near East. Some other interesting things about the book of Habakkuk is that Habakkuk himself never really accuses Israel or Judah in his book, and he never speaks directly to Israel or Judah on the behalf of God, which is pretty rare for some of the prophets. But his book is all about Habakkuk himself and him personally addressing God. But Habakkuk begins his book by crying out to God about all the evil that is happening in Judah. If you want to look at chapter 1 with me, starting at verse 2, Habakkuk cries, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Right, why isn't God responding to the violence that is happening? Right, it seems to Habakkuk as if God's law is paralyzed. No one is upholding it or following it. There's no justice, since the righteous, the remnant, are all surrounded by the wicked. Justice continues to go forth perverted. Now, to us, does this sentiment seem familiar at all? Right, I feel like all of us could be crying out some of these same things today. Right, and this is Habakkuk's opening lament. And the Lord responds by saying, "I am working in ways you do not see. I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to overcome the wicked among you." Habakkuk doesn't seem swayed by this argument. He is essentially asking, how are you, a holy God, going to raise up an even more wicked nation to punish those more righteous than it? But God responds in chapter 2, verse 4, by saying, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." And that while he is using the Babylonians to punish Judah for their unfaithfulness, that the Babylonians themselves will fall, they are not being set up as a new nation of God's chosen people, as the Israelites were at the time. Then there proceeds to be 5 woes expressed against the extortioner, the greedy and arrogant, the violent, the drunkards, and the idolaters. In essence, Habakkuk is struggling to believe that God is good when there is so much evil going on in the world. And as I read through Habakkuk, I feel like I'm reading through some of the cries I've heard for myself and other Christians in the past few years. Why is this happening? God, why are you allowing Russia to invade Ukraine? Why is this pandemic still not completely over? Why do we continue to see so much crime and injustice in the world? Right, Habakkuk likely feels a bit like we do, saying that Judah's punishment is too severe, and wondering how a just God could lift up these wicked nations. Yes, we and Judah definitely have problems, but the Babylonians are so, so much worse. How many of us have felt these or similar struggles? How hard is it for us to trust in God when we see evil happening in our world, whether it's Russia invading Ukraine, or threats of China taking over Taiwan, a pandemic that's still ongoing, started almost 3 years ago? How are we seeing God's justice in all of this? But Habakkuk comes to realize 3 things about God that we can learn from. His first one is to remember what God has done in the past. I'm going to read with me starting in chapter 3, verses 3. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. We are to remember what God has done in the past, to remind ourselves that he will continue to be faithful in the future. Right? Habakkuk in his book, having spent two chapters complaining to God and God responding to his complaints, decides for his third chapter, he is going to write a psalm. His third chapter would fit perfectly in the book of Psalms. Obviously, it makes a little bit more sense to be with the rest of his writing, but it would fit perfectly. Right, right between Psalm 42 and 43 would be amazing. The Habakkuk psalm, it looks back at how God has made himself manifest in the past, but it also eagerly awaits his return in the future. Throughout this chapter, Habakkuk refers to God using three different names. In verse 3, we see in Hebrew, Eloah, an ancient poetic name for God. In verse 8, we see Yahweh, remembering God and his covenants. And then finally, in verse 19, we see Yahweh Adonai to express his subordination to the lordship of God, who has remained faithful to his covenants. Now for Habakkuk, he is looking back at the Lord appearing before Moses in the verses that we just read. We, however, get to look back at the same stories that Habakkuk does, but we also get to look back at Christ, who already came, who already defeated sin and death for those who believe in him. Right? Unlike Habakkuk, we are fortunate enough that we also have the New Testament to show us how God has fulfilled the old covenant, to provide us with even more faith that his new covenant will also be fulfilled. How much have we felt in the last month, 6 months, 2 years, that God has abandoned us? How do we overcome that feeling? Just like when someone we love has wronged us, despite the fact that God has not ever wronged us, it helps for us to look back and remember how they have been faithful in the midst of our anger. Like Habakkuk, we can also look back to how God has been faithful. He brought his people out of captivity in Egypt and into the new lands, as he hints in verse 3 here. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Right? Teman and Paran roughly outline the wanderings of the Israelites in the desert. We can look back to Daniel as he protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fire. We can also remember that he came in the line of David to pay the penalty of our sins. Right? God has remained faithful to his promises, and he will continue to do so. Even though we falter and stumble, God is perfect in all of his ways. He does not fall. He does not stumble. He remembers and he fulfills his promises. In verse 5, Habakkuk brings up plagues. Right? Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels, showing that God has used plagues and pestilence as part of his judgment in the past. We're going to remember this twice in Scripture, in what happened to Egypt before the Exodus and in the prophecies of Jeremiah. But what we do know, though, is that God has always left a remnant. And even today in the church, we see the gospel and God's word being twisted and perverted. Right? We get to watch on as the prosperity gospel and progressive Christianity flourishes in places. We can see that even Christians in conservative evangelical churches like yours and mine back in Iowa can become accepting of doctrine that was once appalling 10 years ago. Then we wonder, how is the church so impotent in such a broken world? Well, just like the Jews in the time of Habakkuk, it isn't simply because we're like the world. It is because some people who identify as Christians, whether or not they really are actually worse than the world. They're committing and more accepting of sexual immorality. They promote injustice, and they twist the gospel. Right? The Israelites also struggled with this. If you read in Ezekiel 5, the Lord says to Ezekiel, "Because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations." Right, the struggle of the Jews at the time wasn't that they simply didn't fear the Lord. It's that they were even worse than the nations around them. The nations that surrounded them didn't trade their own false gods for the false gods of other nations, or even for the true God of Israel. But Israel did this time and time and time again. Right? They gave themselves up to the gods of every other nation that surrounded them. But even still, through this, God always left a remnant. And finally, in verse 6, here in Habakkuk 3, the Lord appears and he stands over his creation. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. God, who we know created everything, is alone in his ability to measure everything and his ability to shake the nations. As we know, he has done and continues to shake the nations today. Right, Assyria rose up to conquer the northern kingdoms, just as God has told Habakkuk, Babylon will rise up to conquer Judah. Just as today, nations still rise up and conquer other nations. And we don't understand why it happens, but that's okay, because God does. Right? And just as these unjust nations rise up and act out God's punishment on others, so do those unjust nations eventually see their own punishment. Because as Habakkuk puts it, the nations will shake. The mountains are scattered by his word, and the hills bow down before him. Because he alone is sovereign, and his ways are everlasting. He himself is everlasting. Then Habakkuk turns in the middle of his psalm from remembering what the Lord has already done to seeing and waiting on the future salvation of God's people. Right? He is using the past actions of God to look at what his future actions may be. So we get to look ahead to Christ's return. In verse 8, Habakkuk continues, "Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation?" Right, what does it mean for God to show his wrath on the rivers? Well, as we can see in the world, rivers are often the border for states and countries. Right, let's look at New York, for example. The border with Canada is formed by Lake Erie and Lake Ontario and Niagara Falls and the St. Lawrence River. Part of your border with Pennsylvania is the Delaware River. Part of your border with Vermont is Lake Champlain. In the past, God has shown his power through controlling water. Right? Remember, he split the Red Sea during the Exodus. He stopped the Jordan so that the Israelites could move into the land of Canaan. Right? He was moving his people closer and closer to the land that he had promised them, showing them how fully he could fulfill his own promises. Right? We think that we as nations create our own borders, but the truth is that God has done that for us in eternity past. In the future, at the end of the age, we'll see his power manifested again, as God has proclaimed in Revelation that the Euphrates would be dried up and the springs of water turned to blood. Right, Habakkuk is blending the idea of salvation and judgment, showing us that even in these terrible events, the Lord is advancing his redemptive purposes. The things God does out of wrath, the splitting of the seas, the drying up of riverbeds, riding on his chariot, he does for the redemption of his people. In verse 13, we see exactly what God has come to do. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. But the Lord comes, and he comes to save his people. He also comes to crush the wicked. Sometimes, as we see in Habakkuk, and maybe as we see today with Russia and Ukraine, he uses the wicked to crush the wicked. Are we able to look at our current crises like this? Is there any good that has come out of a 3-year pandemic? Is there any chance that this has had a purifying effect on the church? I think that is a strong possibility, right? For those who are only culturally Christian, but not actually followers of Christ, have probably fallen away from the church in the last 3 years, because the pandemic offered an easy out, an excuse to stop attending and being a part of the body. Are we able to look and see what kind of work God is doing in Ukraine? But it's hard for us to see all the workings that God is doing, but we've been told in Genesis 50, verse 20, right, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Right, we struggle to understand evil in this world, but God uses this evil and he means it for good. And I'm not sure about you, but I've read through the end of Revelation and the truth is obvious. God wins. Right, we know that Satan doesn't win at the end of the day, but God does. And it's common for us in our culture to think that Satan is an equal adversary to God, but this can't be farther from the truth. Right? This is not the Avengers. Satan is powerless in comparison to God. And we can trust that he is going to continue to provide what we need, and that he will continue to remain faithful to the promises he has made, because he always has. And nothing in this world happens without his sovereign hand over it. Just like Habakkuk, we need to put our memories of God's faithfulness in the past to comfort us for the future. He brought his people out of Egypt. He did send Israel into captivity because of their idolatry, but he also sent his son to them as a savior. And because he held to his promise to do that, we can continue to trust that he will once again send his son again. And luckily for us, we have a God who is perfect and does wield that perfect control over everything. Because while we have incredible faults, he does not. And as we remember the past so that we can trust that God will continue to be faithful in the future, what do we do in our present moment? This is where we turn. All right. Y'all might need to turn the slide for me. Sorry. We worship him even when it is hard. You can continue reading with me starting at verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lip quivers at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Here comes my favorite passage of scripture. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master, stringed instruments. Right, verse 17 and 19 are some of my favorite in all of Scripture. That's why I selfishly left it to the end. It is an amazing reminder of what we are called to do at all times. In the midst of Habakkuk's worry about Babylonian captivity, about the struggles that will happen in Judah, what is he called to do? He is called to rejoice in God and praise him for what he has done. As we read verse 17, it's easy for us to assume that this is a hypothetical situation of what could possibly transpire. Yet it's likely by the nature of Habakkuk's writing that these are events that are or will certainly happen. Right, they won't simply happen as a result of a drought, but by war desolating the land. Habakkuk lists the items that will be lost in order of least to most important. Though the fig tree should not blossom. Right, figs were a delicacy. And while their loss would be sad, it wouldn't have caused any real hardship in Judah. I mean, I would be sad if I suddenly lost ice cream, but I think I could manage it. Nor fruit beyond the vines, right? Grapes are needed for wine, which would have been their daily drink in Judah. Needed more than figs, but not something that's going to severely affect the people. The produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food. Right, olives were needed for oil for cooking and lighting lamps, with the grain produced in the field being the basis of food for Judah. This would likely lead to starvation and would be a hard loss. The flock to be cut off from the field and there be no herd in the stalls. Livestock would have been the greatest wealth in Judah. Sheep and goats would provide wool and meat, and while they didn't typically eat cattle, they were used to help prepare the soil and for heavy labor in the fields. Right, each of these losses individually could have been sustained, but the loss of all of them would be an absolute economic collapse. But here in 2023, I know we're all complaining about inflation. I appreciate that you didn't sell off your 401k to buy eggs to egg me today. But imagine if, like Judah here, we had actually lost all of the means of production as well. Because this is what Judah was facing in their time. But we can't read the struggles of verse 17 without mentioning how Habakkuk will respond in the next verse. I'll read those two again. Though the fig tree should not blossom, or fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Even though his people will be killed, they will be held in captivity, they will suffer economic collapse, they will lose all that they hold dear, Habakkuk will still rejoice in the Lord, and he will take joy the God of his salvation. Why? Because the struggles of our life now are temporary. Right? For those who are in Christ, we have all of eternity. We as Christians still need to be able to turn and rejoice in the Lord of our salvation now, while a plague continues on, war, threats of war abound, the economy collapsing. These are all products of the world we live in. God is sovereign over all of it. He works out all things for the good of those who trust in him. Now, for those who may be here and do not know Christ today, please let me spare a moment to plead with you to seek him now. Right, here is what I want to tell you. We are all fallen, and we're all broken, every one of us in here. We have all sinned, and we have all thus separated ourselves from holy God. Right? None of us deserve salvation. But because of God's great mercy, grace, and compassion, he has given us a path to salvation. Right? God was loving and gracious and merciful enough that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Right? Jesus came. He became fully man and fully God and perfectly obeyed God's law for us. Jesus was crucified on the cross for our sins, and he became that perfect sacrifice that was needed. He bore our sins himself He bore the punishment for our sins when he died. On the third day after his death, he rose from the dead, defeating both sin and death. Later, he ascended into heaven and currently reigns on the throne. Right? We know that he will come again. He will completely overcome the world. Judgment will come for those who don't believe in him, trust in him as their Lord and Savior. Now, I have one step for you to take today if you're in this camp, right? Confess your sins to him today and repent of them, turning away from your sins and towards Jesus, doing whatever is drastically necessary to remove that temptation from your life. Put your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior if you want. If you want someone to walk you through this, please find me. I'm sure you can find Pastor Wes or any of the elders or anyone here that you know is a follower of Jesus today to help walk you through this after the service. Right, because it's only through our faith in Jesus that we are able to rejoice like Habakkuk does in the midst of our struggles. Right, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 8, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Whereas Paul wrote to the Philippians, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Right, we continue on by trusting the Lord, by living on his word. We continue to praise him even when it's hard, because that is what real faith looks like. This is where the prosperity gospel fails. We don't simply praise God when he blesses us, as Arthur Ashe had mentioned at the beginning. Right? We praise him when he strips everything away from us. When students returning home from Colorado on a youth group ski trip, the bus hits a patch of black ice, fishtails off the road, killing multiple people, others severely injured, including my own brother Darren. But the students awaiting help got together and sang together, "Our God is an awesome God, he reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God." That is sharing that faith, rejoicing in the Lord, even in the midst of disaster. This morning, we're going to conclude our service by singing my absolute favorite hymn, "It Is Well." If you don't know the story of "It Is Well," it fits perfectly with this passage. Horatio Spafford, the writer, was a successful lawyer and businessman in Chicago. He had a wife, Anna, and 5 children. In 1871, he lost his son to pneumonia and his business to the Great Chicago Fire. In 1873, his wife and their 4 daughters were on board the French ship, the Ville du Havre, crossing the Atlantic Ocean. Horatio intended on joining them on board the ship, but had to stay back last minute due to some business dealings that needed his immediate attention. On their way to Europe, the ship collided with another and sank quickly, taking the lives of all 4 of the remaining Spafford children. His wife, Anna, managed to survive long enough to be picked up by a boat, eventually another ship, and made it to Europe. She sent her husband a telegram, simply said, "Saved alone. What shall I do?" Horatio boarded the next ship to meet his grieving wife in Europe. On the journey, he wrote the words to "It Is Well" while passing over the scene of the accident. I just think through that first verse. "When peace, like a river, tendeth my way. Sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. This moment, Horatio Spafford is living exactly what Habakkuk has written, that in the midst of his tragedy and disaster, losing all five of his kids in the span of a couple of years, and the four in one disaster, he was still able to rejoice in the Lord of his salvation, to find joy in his God and to worship him. I pray that we can all continue to do that as we go forth. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word yet again. Thank you for faithful people in history who have continued to rejoice in you as their Savior, even in the midst of absolute tragedy. Help us to keep these words of Habakkuk in our minds and in our hearts, that as we struggle, that we too can come to find joy in you and to rejoice in you as the God of our salvation. Lord, we are thankful for you and all that you have done. In Jesus' name.